How would you like, or how do you like to eat half-cooked food? Let's say, do you enjoy eating a half-baked cake? How about some lukewarm coffee? How do you go with that? Or perhaps paying for an unfinished job. We all don't like that, do we? Imagine you go to the dentist to get a filling done in your tooth, and then the dentist goes and he drills a very deep hole in that tooth of yours, and then he says, well, okay, it's all good now, you can go. Would you be happy to pay for that job? How about when it comes to relationships? Let's say a marriage. Would you be happy in a marriage where your spouse's heart isn't really in the marriage? They're not fully committed to you. You sense they are just going through the motions. Would you be happy with that? Well, sooner or later, most people will reject half-heartedness. I'm sure you and I, we would be included amongst those people. Now, when it comes to half-hearted worship of God, it is no different. Call it, if you want to, apathetic, nominal, lifeless, indifferent, or hypocritical worship. It's a problem. It's a problem for various reasons. It puts many people off from worshiping God when they see that. It is also a problem that has plagued Christians throughout the ages. But most importantly, because of God's greatness and His glory, He demands nothing less than wholehearted worship. Wouldn't you say amen to that? Well, in Malachi chapter 1 and 2, God speaks through His prophet to us about the problem of half-hearted worship. Last time, we saw that the people of God around about 460 BC lived in pretty uneventful days. They had returned from exile about 80 years prior, and about 60 years earlier, the temple was rebuilt. But outlook of life was pretty gloomy in those days. They were under the rule of the Persians. There were no more of the great people of God around like Abraham or Moses. They had all died long ago. There wasn't much going on in terms of the powerful acts of God. Take, for example, like the Red Sea deliverance. It was a distant memory. And what about the prosperous kingdoms under King David and Solomon? Long gone. What was God up to in their day? Well, not much, so it would have seemed. And they were still going to have to wait for 4 centuries before the Messiah would arrive. They had no idea how long they needed to wait. Had God forgotten them? Well, spiritual life in Israel was at a low ebb. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and this is what we looked at last time, God assured His cynical and disillusioned people of His great electing covenant love, as shown in history, which God controls, to stir up their faith. But their doubts in the love of God caused them to lose a sense of the awe of God. Hearts that will not be stirred by the love of God can easily grow cold towards God. And it shows in the way that people worship God. Can I say that again? Hearts that will not be touched by the love of God can easily grow cold, and it shows in the way that people worship Him. And that was characteristic of Israelite life in the days of the prophet Malachi. Let's have a look. Firstly, we're going to see that their worship was half-hearted. Our text shows it to us in two ways. Firstly, by looking at the substance of their worship, and secondly, the spirit behind their worship. Let's first look at the spirit in which their worship was offered to God. Have a look at verse 6a. God speaks through His prophet saying, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name." The Lord is primarily addressing the priests, but the people are also implicated in what is going wrong here. God says, "You have despised my name." The NIV translates it this way: "You have shown contempt for my name." God said to Israel, "I am your father." That idea often comes up in the Old Testament. "And I am your master." The Old Testament speaks about that too. God is the Father and the Lord of His people, but they have dishonored Him. God says, well, think about normal human relationships for a moment. Generally, a son will honor his loving father. He would do everything he could to make his father proud. And a servant will respect a good and a generous master. They will go the extra mile for them. That is quite normal and a reasonable thing to expect. But God's point is this: Israel has no honor for Him who is their father and their master. If they had an understanding, an appreciation of their relationship with God as father and master, perhaps, don't you think they would have honored God? Especially the priests? But this was apparently not the case. In addition to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that the priest said in verse 7, "The Lord's table is to be despised." And in verse 12, the Lord says, "You have profaned the name of the Lord when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its food may be despised." And in verse 13 again, "You say, oh, what weariness it is to serve God. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." God says to His people, "You have treated me with contempt. You've been dragging your feet, and your hearts are far away from me." And the priests are saying, "Oh, how have we done that?" Can you see their spiritual blindness? They could not, or maybe they would not, see the reality of their own hearts. So the Lord points to the substance of their worship. Notice the types of sacrifices that they brought. Verse 8. "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? And also verse 13b and 14. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick. You bring it as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vowed to give it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. They brought their blind and their lame and the maimed and the sick as offerings to the Lord. Now, did such offerings meet the biblical standards? No, it didn't. According to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, 29 verse 1, and also Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, sacrifices needed to be of animals without blemish. And according to Leviticus 22:22, blind and disabled and mutilated animals were not to be offered as sacrifices. Neither the lame or the crippled, according to Deuteronomy 15 verse 31. Actually, animals that were injured could not even be eaten by the people. They had to be given to the dogs, according to Exodus 22 verse 31, let alone to be offered to God. No, the Lord must get the best of the flock, the cream of the crop. It has to point to the spotless Lamb of God that was offered up on behalf of God's people. The priests would have and should have known better. They were responsible for teaching the people God's law and to lead them into proper worship. That's what we read in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. The priests couldn't plead ignorance, but neither could the people. Have a look at verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows to keep it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Imagine, there's a man by the name of Eliphaz, and he bought himself the equivalent of an ancient yacht, and he made great debt to get it. And so, what does he do? He prays to God for help, and he vows that if the Lord helps him, he will give to the Lord a perfect sacrifice. And so the Lord helps him. And he's no longer in debt. But instead of offering the perfect animal, what does he do? Now he goes and he offers an animal with three legs to the Lord. That's the sort of thing that's going on in verse 14. The person has vowed to bring a good sacrifice to the Lord, but in the end brings a blemished one. It's not that he couldn't bring a good one. It is that he wouldn't. Now, is that not a heart issue? The quality of the sacrifice reveals the heart of the giver of the sacrifice. The people brought unacceptable sacrifices, and the priests accepted unacceptable sacrifices. It was done deliberately. Have you ever heard of the phrase ex opere operato? It's a Latin phrase meaning the work worked. The sacrifice by itself does the work. In other words, regardless of the attitude or even the faith of the person who's bringing the sacrifice. Ex opera operato. You want your sacrifice? You're going to have a sacrifice. It's all good now. The box has been ticked. That seems to be the attitude here. What does the Lord think of that? God says in verse 8, well, try to give that to your governor. Try to offer to the Persian governor that kind of sacrifice. How do you think that's going to go? Do you think he's going to be impressed? If you give him a piece of rotten meat, do you think, what is that going to tell him of your esteem of him and your respect for him? No. God says, well, you are bringing the blind and the lame and the diseased animals to me. These were non-sacrificial animals. It's like offering God the contents of our rubbish bin. That's the sort of contempt that Israel was showing to God. It's half-hearted worship. It's not acceptable to God. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says, it is better to shut the doors of the temple rather than to profane the name of God and to continue. So, low-grade offerings can be given to the Lord because something is better than nothing. That's what the priest said. God says, no, nothing is better than something. It is better for there to be no worship of God than to dishonor the name of God with shabby sacrifices and shallow attitudes. The problem wasn't so much that these people were worshiping a golden calf. Well, that would have been idolatry. That's clearly wrong. The problem was rather that they were bringing a rotten calf. What an insult to God. Clearly, God wouldn't accept that. God says in chapter 2 and verse 2, if you will not listen to me, and if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. I will curse your blessings. The priests were supposed to send the people of God away with their blessings. And God says, I will turn those blessings into curses. Think of it. Blessings of God's care and His favor and His presence and His peace turned into curses of neglect, disgrace, abandonment, and misery. That's God's response to half-hearted worship. And it ought to terrify us. It should move us and concern us. It's a reminder of the Lord Jesus' own words to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. They gave to God half-hearted worship. And what did the Lord Jesus tell them? Oh, I wish that you were either hot or cold. But since you are lukewarm, half-hearted, I'm going to spit you out. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't know I can go to church anymore. All those people are just, they are hypocrites. You know who says that in Malachi chapter 1 and 2? Well, God does. That's God's assessment of his worshiping people at the time of Malachi. Now, how do these words apply to us? Of course, we are living under the new covenant, and we do not come to church bringing animal sacrifices. However, just like it was for the Israelites, half-hearted worship is unacceptable. So, how might we be guilty of that? We should remember that Christians themselves are the sacrifices and the offerings that we bring to the Lord. Remember Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for those of you who have been studying the book of Romans in our midweek studies. What does the Apostle Paul say there to believers by the mercies of God? He says to them, present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, holy and pleasing to him, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Your and my bodies and our minds are sacrifices which we give to the Lord. So let us assess our worship of God. So what do we do with our devotions, with our time, our energies, our resources, our hobbies, our sports, our pastime? Do we offer God our best or our worst? Who do we serve better? Do we serve our boss or God better? How much investment do we put into everything else as compared to God himself? What about our instincts when opportunities come along? What do? Does the honor of God feature into our thinking? And how much, if so? What about coming to church? Children, young people, and all of us. When we came into church today to worship God, may I ask, and I'm asking myself that question, when we are singing to God, are we singing to God with our hearts in it? What about when we are praying? Where are our minds when we are praying to God? What about listening to the preaching of God's word, even right now? Are you switched on, or can't you be bothered? If God was to ask, tell me, is your worship of me sincere, heartfelt, and filled with meaning? Or is it shabby and shallow? How would you answer that question to God? God doesn't accept half-hearted worship, and he takes no pleasure in it. Why not? Because God is great. That's what the prophet is saying. Have a look at verse 11 and then verse 14b as well. God says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 14b. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name shall be great among the nations. Three times, God says, his name is great. Two times, it'll be great among the nations. And once God says, I am a great king. over and over again in the Bible. It speaks of God's greatness and how we should respond to it. Take, for example, Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. It was actually our call to worship this morning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and He is a great King above all gods. The book of Revelation tells us that in heaven, they are singing the song of Moses, that Moses sang of God. Listen to Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come before you and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. What does Malachi say? He's saying that from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord will be great. That means in every place, God's name ultimately is going to be honored, revered and respected. And if He doesn't get it from Israel, He's going to get it from the nations. And as Israel in Malachi's day was told, if they're going to rob God of His glory by giving Him lifeless worship, then it won't bring a smile to God's face. It will bring a curse. For God is a great King. He is the Lord Almighty, and He is deserving of wholehearted worship. What is the solution to half-hearted worship? It's interesting that the role of the priests in giving God the right kind of worship features very strongly. I don't know if you noticed that in Malachi chapter 2. In verses 4, 5, and 7, God speaks of this covenant with Levi. Now, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, through whom God established the priestly line in order to serve the people of God. They were expected to instruct the people of God in worship and to lead them in the right worship. Now, while the likes of men like Aaron would have been faithful and feared God, the priests in Malachi's day failed miserably to their calling. And God rebukes them in verses 1 and 2 and warns them that He will bring a curse on them for dishonoring Him and for misleading the people. By the time of the New Testament, the priesthood had become completely corrupt. Perhaps somebody is sitting here today thinking, maybe I'm a half-hearted worshiper. Well, if that's you, then the prophet Malachi is speaking to you. Well, God is speaking to you through the prophet. And He's saying to you, take these words to heart. Take them to heart. And ask God to be gracious to you. The solution for half-hearted, lifeless worship still lies in the priesthood. Believe it or not. But not in a human priesthood. That failed. But in the perfect, eternal and divine priest. He was not from the Levitical human line of priests. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus Christ is the priest, the high priest forever. Where the earthly priests failed, he succeeded. He is that holy, blameless, and pure priest and sacrifice of God. He is the priest who guards knowledge and gives true instruction. And he is true to the name Malachi, the word of the Lord. He turns people from their sins and he gives them peace and uprightness, and he brings to them the love of God and makes them willing to give their lives as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him, to honor God and to respect God wholeheartedly. He is the one who puts hope before them. He is the sure and the steadfast anchor for the soul. So, if you're a half-hearted worshiper, come to Christ. He can forgive you. He can forgive me of half-hearted worship and inspire and enable whole-hearted worship. Knowing him and knowing him more, that is the cure. He will empower you to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us close by some points of application. The Bible is very clear that God rejects false worship. We know that. But did it surprise you this morning to hear that God rejects half-hearted worship? Did it surprise you? No religion is a big problem. It's an enormous problem. Half-hearted worship is worse. Why? Because it misrepresents who God is. It presents God as a weak, impotent, and a pitiful God, while in reality, he is the King of the universe, the Lord of the ages, the wise and the just Creator, and the hope of the nations. Half-hearted religion grows when people lose their sense of the awe of God. It happens so easily, but it is so hard to counter. As Christian history shows us, take for example the medieval time, also known as the Middle Ages, or to some people as the Dark Ages. It was a significant period in church history, from the year 500 to the year 1500 AD. It was a time when the church and the state were almost pretty much the same thing. Very different to the days in which we live, where the state is very secular. Back then, all acknowledged that Christian standards were the right ones. Most people believed in the triune God and in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And also in the basic Christian message. But then Christianity became influenced by pagan and mystical ideas and all sorts of superstition. It crept into worship. Literacy went down and ignorance increased. People accepted Christianity whether they understood it to be true or not. It gave rise to mass baptisms. Unbelievers were accepted into the church without real heart change. There was a lot of half-hearted and ignorant religion going on. It was a big challenge. Somebody who did something about it was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. He was a theologian and also a Bible translator of Oxford. Today, the Wycliffe Bible translators are named after him. He lived from 1330 to 1384. Now, Wycliffe and his followers worked for 11 years to translate the Bible into English. He said, "If the people of England could read the scripture for themselves, then that will be the surest road for them to follow Christ and to come to heaven." Wasn't he right? In the winter of 1378, Wycliffe was accused by the Pope of the following heresies. He expected the Pope and all church leaders that they should be subject to the Word of God, that they should all give up seeking their own pleasures and live a simple and a humble life. He argued that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper was not the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, but only symbols signifying the body of Christ and his presence with his people. And most importantly, that the Bible was to be the supreme guide for the church, and the Bible should be made available to everyone. Now, everyone knew that these strong words of condemnation only meant one thing for John. He was going to burn at the stake. The only way for Wycliffe to save himself was to recant, renounce his teachings, and ask for forgiveness. So what would he do? Listen to how he responded. "The Pope's words should be followed only so far as Christ, only so far as he follows Christ. I am under obligation to the law of Christ. When I came to Oxford 30 years ago, I was enticed by the wisdom of the world. I craved the praise and the recognition of men, but then God, in his mercy, saved me and showed me the glories of his word. I am ready to follow the teachings of Scripture, even until death, if necessary." Interestingly, the Pope died suddenly, and therefore he couldn't see the execution of Wycliffe. Wycliffe lived on and continued to write and translate and teach the Bible and teach young men to go out and preach all the truth of God. Wycliffe was an example of someone who stood against half-hearted and false religion, but it wasn't easy. And it's never going to be easy. It's a constant and a relentless battle. God puts the blame of half-hearted religion at the doors of the priests. And everyone should take careful notice, especially church leaders and teachers, such as myself. If preachers and teachers are lukewarm, then those who follow them will most likely be lukewarm as well. The lesson is, we should never cause the people of God to stumble, but to have a regard for God and reverence for his honor. Please pray. Please pray for church leaders. Please pray for us. The consequence of half-hearted religion, lifeless worship, is serious. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 6 states, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, then if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. Half-hearted worship, going unchecked, is serious, dangerous. And therefore we should guard our own hearts, especially we who come to church. Let us stir up in us the love of God. Let us hold on to Jesus, the anchor of our souls. Let us not be sluggish in our service and worship of God. But let's follow the example of the faith of those who have gone before us, who have been faithful. Near the end of his life, John Wycliffe said, "I intend with my whole heart, by God's grace, to be a true Christian, as long as breath remains in me to proclaim and defend the gospel of Christ." That was a devoted heart. May God give us each one a devoted heart to Him.